All right, much better. Well, welcome again to New Life Fremont. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Kevin was saying, we are beginning our Advent series. And today we're beginning with the familiar story, the story of the wise men. And this Advent, we're looking at different reactions and responses, different emotions that we find ourselves in the Advent season as we prepare for the arrival of Christ, as we look forward to the second arrival of Christ. What are some of the things that we feel? What are some of the ways that we respond? And today we're going to be looking at curiosity as we look at this familiar story from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So follow along with me in your Bibles or in your booklets or on the screen. And this is the reading of God's Word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and whom you have found, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. According to the Pew Research Center, 91% of all Americans celebrate Christmas. And this includes non-Christians. 81% of non-Christians in America celebrate Christmas. And all you have to do is to look around to see that you don't need to believe in God to celebrate Christmas. You don't need to believe in God to put up a Christmas tree in your house or to put lights on your house. You don't need to believe in Jesus to enjoy Christmas music or to exchange gifts or to throw holiday parties or to drink a peppermint mocha, right? You don't need to believe in Jesus to watch Christmas movies. In fact, you don't even need to believe in Jesus to find a reason for the season. This is the time of year where people like to talk about the spirit of giving and the significance of family and the power of love. We want to believe that these things matter, that there is meaning to our lives, and Christmas is as good a time as any to think about some of those things. This season, it stirs up something inside of us that makes us long for meaning and purpose. And today we're going to meet a group of non-Christians, of non-believers. These wise men in today's story, they are not people of Israel. They don't believe, they're actually polytheists from the East. Everyone outside of Israel in the ancient world was a polytheist. And so they don't believe in the God of the Bible, but they are gripped with a curiosity that begins from studying the stars. And this launches them into a journey. Their curiosity launches them into a journey that takes them all the way from the east to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem. And by the end of the story, we see these wise men on their faces worshiping Jesus. And their story explains far more than the meaning of Christmas. It explains the meaning of life. So today we're going to follow the spiritual journey of these wise men. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the curiosity of the wise men. Then we're going to look at the fear of Herod. And finally, we're going to look at the glory of Jesus. So that's the outline for today. The curiosity of the wise men, the fear of Herod, and the glory of Jesus. Let's start with the curiosity of the wise men. Today's passage starts with wise men who arrived in Jerusalem following a star. The Bible tells us that they traveled from the east. It's vague. We don't know exactly where from the east they came from, but the major culture in the east that influenced all the other cultures of those eastern nations and kingdoms and empires was Babylon, which is the birthplace of astrology. By the time Jesus was born, the Babylonians had been studying the stars for 2,000 years. And so these wise men were most likely not kings. Right after our communion, we're going to sing that great Christmas carol, "We Three Kings from Orient Are." Orient just means from the east. But these were not kings. They were most likely royal astrologers. If you read the Old Testament, we see people like these wise men in the story of Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar assembles his wise men. And among the wise men are astrologers who read the stars and give Nebuchadnezzar his horoscope and try to predict the future throughout all the visions of that book. And so these wise men, they knew the stars better than anyone else in the ancient world. And one day, while they were doing what they do, while they were studying the stars, they noticed something they had never seen before, a new star. They saw a Christmas star. And what they saw was a comet. There are all these theories about what they saw. People throughout history have tried to explain the phenomenon that they witnessed. Maybe it was a comet. Halley's Comet appeared in the Middle Eastern sky around the time of the birth of Christ. Maybe it was a conjunction of the planets. Maybe they saw a nova. Maybe they witnessed a supernatural star that just appeared only for them. God could have used any of these things to guide them. Whatever it was, it stirred their imagination. And it made them study. And their studies eventually led them from the sky to the Bible. And we know they studied the Bible because why else would they show up in Jerusalem? And maybe they found a copy of the Bible in the royal library left by Daniel when he served as prime minister of Babylon. One way or another, they found a Bible and they came upon Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Which is in your reflection quotes. In Numbers, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Now, this is a really interesting prophecy because it was, first of all, given by a non-believer. It was given by Balaam, who was not Jewish. Balaam was a polytheist. And the Bible actually tells us that he was from the east, just like these wise men. Really vague. He's from the east. We don't know what country he's from. And Balaam was not a believer, but God came to Balaam because the king of Moab had ordered Balaam to pronounce prophetic curses over Israel. And God came to Balaam and said, "No, you're going to pronounce blessings over Israel." And God persuaded and convinced Balaam to do this. And so Balaam gave a series of four prophecies of blessing over the people of Israel. And then in the last prophecy, he predicted that this king would arise, a star would arise from Jacob, and a scepter would arise from Israel. But this scepter, this king, would not rule Israel. He would be the ruler of the whole earth. Which is what he's saying if you read the actual prophecy that appears in Numbers 24. And as these wise men, as they studied the Bible and as they looked at who God was, and I like to think, we don't know this, this is pure speculation, I like to think they started in Genesis, read through Exodus and Leviticus, then got to Numbers. And as they saw this God of the Bible and they saw how God treated Balaam, this outsider, and how he used him as an instrument of prophetic announcement for a king who is different from any other king they had ever studied in history, their polytheism began to fall apart. Now notice, by the time they get to Jerusalem, they tell Herod, "We came looking for his star." They call the star his star, the Messiah star, the Christ star, the star of the coming king. These polytheists, these astrologers who spent their entire lives worshiping the stars, had now arrived at a point where they were seeking the God who created the stars. The stars pointed the wise men to God, and the Bible pointed them to Jesus. And something similar happens in so many of our stories, and you can see this really poignant in the story of Francis Collins. Francis Collins is the scientist who led the Human Genome Project. And he grew up as an atheist. He grew up not believing in the existence of God, but something amazing and incredible happened to him while he was in medical school. During his medical residency, a dying patient asked him, why do people die? What do you believe happens to people after they die? Why does death exist? And Collins was so thunderstruck because he knew how to heal people. He knew how to identify disease, but he couldn't explain these deeper questions about life. And here's what he says. He says this in an article that he wrote for CNN. He says, and part of this is in your reflection quotes, "I had to admit that the science I loved so much was powerless to answer questions such as, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why does mathematics work anyway? If the universe had a beginning, who created it? What are the physical constraints in the universe? Why are the physical constraints in the universe so finely tuned to allow the possibility of complex life forms? Why do humans have a moral sense? What happens after we die?" Collins was this brilliant scientist, and he understood how people die, but he couldn't explain why people die. And more importantly, he couldn't explain why people live. His expertise in biology and medicine couldn't explain the meaning of life. And so he began to study religion. He began to believe that there must be a creator, and he wanted to know who this creator was. His scientific expertise led him to the belief in a creator. But to understand who the creator was, he needed to study religion. And so he started studying world religions. And when he got to Christianity, he read the Bible. And he was so shaken up by the person of Jesus. And he wrestled with Christianity for 2 years until at one point, he says, he found it impossible to go on living in a state of uncertainty. And he became a follower of Jesus. Are there Christmas stars in your life today, tugging at your heart, stirring in your soul, making you long for greater purpose and meaning in your life? Maybe you survived a catastrophe in your life, a near catastrophe, and you wonder why you were spared. Or maybe you're going through a crisis and you wonder if there can be any meaning to the suffering that you're experiencing. Or maybe when you first held your first child, you looked at your child and you understood that you're experiencing a sacred moment. Maybe when you looked at the stars, you just can't help thinking about how beautiful this world is, and you can't help wondering if there's a God. According to the Bible, God put all these signposts in our lives so we can have a special relationship with him. God wants you to know him, not intellectually, but relationally. He wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to love him back. The main message of the Bible is that this creator who created this incredible world, who created us, he wants personal relationship with each of us. And so the hardest thing to believe about the Bible is not that God could use a 3,500-year-old book to speak to us today in the 21st century. The hardest thing to believe about the Bible is that God wants a relationship with us. that God wants to get involved in our day-to-day, that God wants to change our lives. And if we are honest with ourselves, that thought that God wants to change our lives is scary. Excuse me, my voice is about to go, fighting a cold here. This brings us to the second point of today's passage, the fear of Herod. When the wise men finally arrived in Jerusalem, they went straight to Herod. Who else would they go to? Their Bible study had gotten as far as Jerusalem. They knew the king was coming from Israel, and so they went to the capital of Israel, and they visited the king of Israel at that time, King Herod. They assumed that the newly born king was Herod's son, or at the very least, they expected Herod to be glad that the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament had been born. But Herod wasn't excited. It wasn't his child. He was deeply troubled. And if you look at the original Greek of the New Testament, it's actually the word that's used here is stronger. It says that Herod was terrified. Herod's terror is striking because he was actually a very powerful person. Historians call him Herod the Great. He was appointed the king of Judea by the Roman Senate, which means that he had the force of the Roman military behind him, which was the most powerful and fearsome military force of the ancient world. He started a dynasty that lasted over 100 years. Herod was the most powerful person in Israel. And what do powerful people fear more than anything else? They fear losing their power. Herod had a lot of power, which meant that he had a lot of fear. According to history, Herod killed his wife and his own son because he was afraid that they were going to take his throne. And so he had a history of violence, a history of paranoia, a history of being afraid of losing his throne. Next week, we're going to look at a horrific passage where Herod actually slaughters every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. And so when the wise men came and told Herod that a new king had been born, Herod did not respond with joy. He responded with terror. He didn't see the child as a savior or a messiah. He saw the child as a threat. But the interesting thing is that Herod doesn't go immediately to slaughter. He could have done that, right? At that moment, he could have said, all right, lock these wise men up, send the troops to Bethlehem. We're going to kill every child under the age of 2. He doesn't start with violence. What does he do? He has a Bible study. He assembles the best biblical minds of his generation, and they take him to Micah in the Old Testament, and he learns that the child will be born in Bethlehem, and then he sends the wise men on a secret mission. And what does he tell him? He tells them, I want to worship the Messiah too. Herod wanted everyone to think that he believed in the Messiah. He said he wanted to worship Jesus. But he doesn't leave his palace. He sends the wise men and tells them to report back to him. Herod talked a lot about worship, but he didn't actually worship. He talked a lot about looking for the Messiah, but he didn't actually look for the Messiah. He never left his comfortable throne or the security of his palace. He was too afraid of losing his power, of losing his throne, afraid of being replaced, afraid of losing control over his life. And here's the thing that Herod teaches us. He teaches us that seeking Jesus will drive you to confront your worst fears. It's not hard to believe in Jesus when he's leaving us alone. But the moment God tells us to own up to our sin and ask the people that we've wronged for forgiveness, it gets tougher. We don't want Jesus to tell us that our values are upside down and that we're prioritizing all the wrong things in our lives. We don't want Jesus to tell us that we need to change. Sometimes we want to tell Jesus, stay in Bethlehem. Stay in your lane. Stay out of my life. Tim Keller calls this a Stepford God. in the movie Stepford Wife, the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, they turn their wives into robots, compliant robots who will do everything that they ask. It's like the dream marriage, right? Can you imagine if your or Stepford husband, can you imagine if your husband or your wife did everything that you asked without complaining, without pushing back, totally compliant, did everything that you wanted, but they're robots. You can't have a relationship with robots. There's zero intimacy in their marriage, zero friendship, zero joy, zero love. And Keller says, when we look for a God who will leave us alone or a God who will just fulfill our wishes, do what we want, what we end up with is a Stepford God. And this is not a true and living God, a real person that you have a relationship with. It's a robot. Listen to what Keller says. He says, if you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a Stepford God, a God essentially of your own making and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real relationship or marriage, will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. Every time I find myself stagnant in my faith, I find that I'm not growing in my faith. Every time I find myself feeling far from God, I can find a way that I've turned Jesus into a Stepford God. And so are you feeling far from God this morning? Has it been a long time since you've experienced any movement in your life? Do you feel like you're stuck and your character is not changing? You're not growing. You're not changing. It feels like God's not working. Could it be the reason is because you've turned God into a robot and you're looking to God to give you what you want instead of looking to God to turn you into what he wants? Have you lost relationship with God? Have you lost a real understanding of what it means to be loved by God? So how do you get over your fears, the fear of getting close to Jesus, the fear of losing control, the fear of changing your life? And the answer is worship. This brings us to the last point in today's passage, the glory of Jesus. Herod and the wise men, they had the same evidence. They looked at the same Bible. They saw the same star. But Herod tried to kill Jesus while the wise men fell on their faces before Jesus. And what was the difference? The difference was worship. The wise men worshiped Jesus, and that made all the difference in the world. Once the wise men left Herod, the Christmas star started to move. And this is one of the reasons why I don't think it was Halley's Comet or a conjunction of planets. I think there was something supernatural here. It actually guided them because it stopped, right? It stopped right on, not just over the town of Bethlehem, but the stars stopped over the very house where Jesus was sleeping. Some scholars and theologians believe that this was an angel, that the star was actually an angel. I like that interpretation, that this was an angel that guided these wise men all the way from their home in the east to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, and to this home. When they arrived at the house, the wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Literally, they had too much joy. When was the last time you experienced too much joy? They hadn't even seen Jesus yet. They were outside the house, but the knowledge that Jesus was inside the house overwhelmed them with joy. It was more joy than they can handle. And then when they entered the house, they saw the baby with his mother Mary, and they fell on their faces and they worshiped him. Now, this was not a normal greeting because, remember, they did not fall on their faces and worship Herod. It's not like just a customary thing that you do in front of kings. This was an act of worship. They worshiped Jesus with their faces in their dirt. There was something about Jesus, even as a baby, that was so glorious that they could not help but to fall on their faces and worship him. Now, some of you might be thinking here, worship a baby? That's ridiculous. And if you think about it, it really, really does sound absurd. Imagine if we all gathered around a baby and worshiped that baby here this morning. But the greater mystery is that God would become a baby, that the creator of heaven and earth would receive worship as a helpless infant. Because this baby in Bethlehem is God incarnate, God in the flesh, fully God and yet fully human. And this helpless baby sitting in his mother's arms needs to have his tushy wiped by his mommy. And this is the object of glory and worship. And this is so different from the picture of glory that we saw in Herod's throne room. Here, God incarnates himself in helplessness, the helplessness of infancy. Why? It's because the God who demands everything from us surrenders everything for us. God doesn't just call out orders from heaven. He came down. He became fully human. He became a helpless baby. Jesus wasn't wearing a baby suit. He actually was a helpless baby. And he lived the perfect life that no other human being could ever live, so that he could die the death on the cross that every human being deserves to die. And he rose on the third day to defeat sin and death once and for all. In Jesus, we see that God uses the full force of his glory to redeem us, to save us, to give us joy. And when the wise men saw Jesus, all they could do was fall on their faces and worship. They opened up their treasures and they gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these were priceless gifts, worth more than most people could make an entire lifetime. But they were glad to give it because we can never outgive God. God will give us far more than we could ever possibly give him. He treasures us more than we could ever possibly treasure him. And this is the kind of glory that the world has never seen before. Glory in this world demands our treasure, but in Jesus, God, the most glorious person in the universe, treasures you. Worship, you see, worship is the disciplined, habitual practice of treasuring the Savior who treasures us. And the way you get past your fears, the way that you surrender your treasures, the way that you surrender your fears, the way that you go to God and say, God, I need a change. Can you change me? I don't want to keep on living the way that I'm living. I need you to interrupt my life. I need you in my life. The way that you do that is through worship. Worship sets us free to surrender our treasures to Jesus. Worship shows us that we are treasured by Jesus. James K. Smith, he has a book entitled You Are What You Worship, and that's the book is exactly what the title suggests, that we are shaped by what we worship. You are what you worship. And at one point in this book, he quotes Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, the author of The Little Prince, and the quote should be up here on the PowerPoint. This is what he says. He says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood. Don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Now, isn't that a beautiful way to describe shipbuilding? And every time we gather for worship, this is what we're doing. We're teaching ourselves. We're learning to long for the endless immensity of God's grace, the endless immensity of God's glory in Jesus. And every time we gather together, we get to broaden our imagination and our longing for God. And this changes everything. The last thing I want to say here as we draw to a close is worship the glory of Jesus is missional. When you first met these wise men from the East, no one would have expected that they would become Christians, that they would be followers of the God of the Old Testament, that they would bow on their faces to worship the Messiah of the Old Testament. But that's what the glory and beauty of Jesus does. When you see how glorious Jesus is, you begin to see that there is no such thing as an irredeemable person. And so the jerk that cuts you off on the freeway, the coworker that you cannot stand, the obnoxious family member that gets drunk at every family gathering, the friend who betrayed you, the spouse who betrayed you, there is no such thing as an irredeemable person. The neighbor who gets on your nerves, that person may one day find themselves bowing before the glory of Jesus. And the more you bow before the glory of Jesus, the more capacity that you will have to love your neighbors, to love your enemies. And the more we worship the glory of Jesus, the more he will send us out as a church to love our city well. So let's